Good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. I invite you to read with me verses 9 through 15. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection. We ask for your mercy and grace that we might live holy lives in this blessed hope. Open our hearts to hear and understand your word, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly, that we may fulfill our duties to you and each other. Amen. Last week, Joe taught us about the hope we have beyond this life. Paul wrote of his desire for heaven and his confidence that to be absent from this earthly body was to be present with the Lord. In this context of our resurrection hope and our desire to be present with the Lord, we continue this morning in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. The word translated, make it our aim, is made up of two words meaning to be fond of honor. But this isn't just an honor you would desire. It's something you would labor, strive, or study for. And what is this honor we seek? What is this hope we labor for? Our hope is the resurrection and the glory that awaits in heaven. We long for the house made without hands. We long for our mortality to be swallowed up by life. And since this is our hope, this is our ambition, we are not consumed by earthly pleasures. We have a higher goal, a more glorious hope. And it will be even sweeter after a lifetime of labor here. It is our goal to please the Lord, whether present or absent. That is, whether we are present in this earthly body or absent from it and present with the Lord. And this is not merely true of Paul. It should be true of all gospel ministers and all Christians. We all share the same resurrection hope. We all live by the same Great Commission. So let us labor with that same zeal. Let us make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Christ in life and in death, whether present or absent. And how may we be well-pleasing to him? By seeking after righteousness, peace, and joy in him. Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. We may please the Lord by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we please the Lord by sacrificing earthly pleasure in all its vanity and folly, and striving for righteousness. We are transformed by the Scriptures and the Spirit, not conformed to this world and our fleshly desires. We labor to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit and to put to death the works of the flesh. We labor for and strive for this goal while we remain in the flesh, that whether we remain in the flesh or depart to the presence of the Lord, we may be pleasing to Him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When we think of the judgment, we often fail to realize it will be Christ seated on that judgment seat. It is Christ who has been given authority to judge all men. Our generation often mistakes Christ for being only gentle, meek, and mild, and we forget that it was Christ who overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. Christ who called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Christ who prophesied the destruction of the temple and Old Covenant worship in AD 70. And then Christ who carried out that judgment in AD 70. We forget that Christ will judge all the nations that refuse to bow to him in like manner. We see his judgment in the fall of Rome, on France in their revolution, on Nazi Germany. And if we refuse to repent, we will see it on our own land as well. But those judgments against tyrants and evil regimes will pale in comparison to the day when he sits on that judgment seat and judges the souls of everyone who ever lived, sending them either to eternal glory or eternal fire. Yes, cities and nations have fallen before our King, but on that day, eternal judgment and justice will be executed. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The one sitting on that great white throne is Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. At the sight of him, earth and heaven will flee away. So how will you stand? But stand you will. As we read in our text this morning, we must all appear. Now, we often take comfort in the fact that the crimes that go unpunished in this life will be settled before that court. When men judge wrongly here, their verdict will not affect the court that is to come. For if heaven and earth flee away before him, do you suppose the strongest false arguments for innocence will deceive that great judge? Of course not. He will judge rightly. On that day, there will be no unsolved murders, no escape for child molesters, and no refuge for tyrants. This is a consolation for us when evil seems to prevail here. All men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when this verse states all, there can be no exceptions. Jesus is Lord over all men, since he is their creator. Has there ever been a self-created man? Or a man created by another God? No, even Satan can only corrupt, he cannot create. So Jesus must be Lord over all. And since he is Lord, he defines righteousness. He will judge the earth by his law. This law has been revealed in men's hearts and written on their consciences since creation, so they are without excuse. Certainly, Jews have the advantage of having seen these laws written on tablets of stone, but all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the law's ministry of condemnation. And when we read, all must appear, we should understand that appearing is not merely showing up. It would be better understood as being fully exposed. Now, if heaven and earth flee away before our great judge, do you suppose any attempts you have made to conceal your sin will stand? No, you will be fully exposed. All your deeds will be manifest, plainly visible. Indeed, your true character will be so clear that you would condemn yourself. And what is the standard by which all will be judged? The Ten Commandments? Have you served the Lord your God alone? Have you loved him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you cast down all idols and refused to serve them all your days? Have you attempted to carve images of God, whether in the likeness of anything in heaven or on earth? This would include not only images of false gods, but attempts to portray the one true God. Many churches openly reject this commandment and display idols or paintings they claim are of Jesus for men to bow down and worship. These deeds will be exposed on that day. Have you taken God's name in vain? Have you uttered his holy name in a false oath or a curse? Have you used it in a flippant manner, as if it were common and useless? Have you claimed to belong to him and then blasphemed him by hypocritical or careless conduct? Have you remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Have you labored for 6 days and rested on the Lord's day? Have you committed that day to the Lord, leaving behind not just your work, but worldly pleasures, and spent it worshiping Christ and seeking his face? Have you honored your father and mother in word and practice? Have you made a habit of speaking evil of them, or sought to overthrow any good and godly heritage they passed on to you? Have you murdered anyone, or even hated them in your heart and wished you could? Have you committed adultery, either physically or even in your desires? Have you stolen anything, even things that might seem inconsequential in value? Have you borne false witness against your neighbor, not just in a court of law, but in everyday conversation, by either half-truths or open slander? Have you coveted anything that is your neighbor's, whether his wife or anything he owns? These Ten Commandments are God's holy law. And before the judgment seat of Christ, all your deeds, all your desires, your entire life will be fully exposed. If you do not trust in the righteousness of Christ, how will you stand before him? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Consider your life by his law today. You fall short. The law serves to condemn your sin, but friend, Christ died to save sinners like you and me. You may be justified freely by his grace. Repent of your sins and trust in him. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Any other attempt will only be filthy rags on that day of judgment. But there's more to this verse. Clothed in his righteousness, you will live in holiness and produce good works that testify to your position in Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Outside of Christ, even your best deeds will fall short of his glory. For all that is not done in faith is sin. But in Christ, even simple, seemingly inconsequential things done in faith will be rewarded as good deeds. In Christ, even a kind word or a glass of cold water will be rewarded. The only difference is whose righteousness you stand in. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, you will find that day glorious and joyful. But in your own, there's no fear or anxiety known to men that can rightly describe your lot. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Considering the judgment seat of Christ, before which we will all stand, we know the terror of the Lord. The word translated terror means to be exceedingly afraid. The Greek word is phobos, the word we derive all our modern phobias from. Indeed, it seems that just about every day a new form of phobia is identified. Why do we fear so much in our culture? Primarily because we have forgotten the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is strong confidence in the fear of the Lord. And if you will not fear the Lord, you will fear everything else. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Because of the fear of the Lord, we know all will stand before his judgment seat. So we persuade men. This is the goal of evangelism, and especially apologetics. Yes, only the scripture changes hearts. But we have a duty to make disciples and to teach them Christ's commands. Matthew 28:19-20. We are also called to always have a defense for the hope found within us. 1 Peter 3:15. And since it is our calling to persuade men, let us study the scriptures so that we may do so more effectively. Paul continues, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The word translated well known in both cases here comes from the same root word that describes how we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is saying that his conduct is already fully exposed to God, and he trusts it is also fully exposed in their consciences. What is true for Paul ought to also be true for us. We don't have to wait till the judgment day of Christ, till the judgment day for Christ to know our character and conduct. He's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows all things and is in all places. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let us live in a manner that we may bring him honor. He knows all that we do, so may he be pleased with all that we do. We live in the presence of God, so let our every word and deed reflect that truth. And if we live in the fear of the Lord, if we live in a manner that pleases Christ at all times, then we will have nothing to fear of our fellow men. Indeed, false accusations may hurt now, but they will fall away harmless when all is fully exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. If we live in holiness, in the presence of God, then the consciences of those around us should also affirm our conduct. It's important to remember who comes first. It's our first duty to please the Lord. If we please the Lord, our conduct will also benefit our neighbor. We don't start with the goal of pleasing our neighbor and hope that that pleases God. That would be idolatry, loving our neighbor before our Creator. No, when we live in holiness in the fear of the Lord, in a manner that pleases the Lord, love for neighbor naturally follows. And though our neighbor may not always be pleased with our obedience to Christ, their conscience will bear witness, not only on our behalf, but for Christ. This is why holy living is so powerful in supporting our confession of Christ, and on the other hand, why hypocrisy, confessing Christ with our mouth, but not with our conduct, is so evil and blasphemous. Yes, the world is watching, but that doesn't mean we act in a manner to please them. That means we please the Lord and let His Spirit work in their conscience to convict them of righteousness and the truth we proclaim. This was Paul's aim, and may it be ours as well. Verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. As we've seen over and over, studying 2 Corinthians, though Paul could easily commend himself, there was no need for him to do so. The work of Christ in their own hearts, through him, was more than enough to prove his character, and not just to them, but to all the other churches as well. But Paul's comment in the previous verse on being known to God and in their own consciences was not for self-commendation, but to present a method for answering false teachers. And this may prove good advice for us as well. When you suspect someone is spreading slander, consider the character of the one being accused. Have they been known to walk in holiness and reverence with great consistency? If so, you should keep that in mind as you consider the evidence, the witnesses, and the testimony of the one accused. While we may be misled for a time, our consciences ought to be fairly reliable in revealing to us a person's true character and helping us see them as God does. We may also benefit from considering Paul's description of false teachers, those who boast in appearance and not in heart. These were the ones who had come into Corinth pretending to be holy and knowledgeable in the scriptures. They tolerated blatant sins. They sowed discord among brethren. They portrayed themselves as wise, noble, and mighty. They even claimed excellence in spiritual gifts. But one thing they lacked: though they might be great teachers, they were not fathers. They did not love the flock. They boasted in appearance and not in heart. And so it often is today. Many false teachers of our time boast in great signs and wonders, massive churches, emotionally moving music and light shows, but in all this, they lack love. They boast in appearance and not in heart. They care little for the people of God. But if you start asking questions about their mansions and private jets, they'll have a few choice words for you. Mark such teachers and avoid them. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now it would seem that some of the Corinthians had accused Paul of insanity. This may be because of the doctrine he taught and the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, or because of his focus on defending the gospel instead of his own character and glory. Either way, if they were going to accuse Paul of insanity, it was for God's sake. He was unconcerned with this charge because he trusted God to convict hearts and minds of the truth in the matter. And he was quite content to leave the matter in God's hands. Besides, the truth he taught was not his own, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ will defend himself. Difficult as it may be, we should follow Paul's example. Righteousness will prevail in God's time. So we need not fear men or their empty threats. They will all fail in time, and we're under no obligation to grant them the dignity of weighing on our minds. Paul continues, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. If they were sober and thinking clearly, their teaching would benefit these Corinthians, and their conduct would provide an example for them. Now, clearly, Paul knew that he was sober, and he also knew that these Corinthians could recognize the soundness of his mind. So he places the choice before them, knowing that they ought to be convicted of the truth of the matter. And Paul had no fear of these false teachers or their slander. He had confidence in God's power to expose them to the consciences of all in this church. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Why do we live in holiness before God and men, seeking to persuade others of the truth? The love of Christ compels us. Why do we no longer love sin and seek the pleasures of the flesh? The love of Christ compels us. And because of this love of Christ that compels us, Paul continues in verses 14 and 15, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul had weighed the options and come to this conclusion, this belief, this judgment. If one died for all, then all died. If would be better translated since or because. Who died for all? Jesus Christ. This was so well known, Paul didn't need to identify him for the casual reader to understand that there is only one man in history this describes, Jesus Christ. And who are the all Christ died for? All his chosen people, all who would believe on his name. And if we take the gospel promises seriously, we'll understand that this eventually extends to all nations. Christ died to restore the world to its original state of paradise. However, Jesus did not die to save all men of every generation, whether they believe on his name or not. That is universalism, a heresy we strongly reject. Jesus died for all, as our substitute, not merely as our example. As we'll see in verse 21 of this chapter, God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died bearing our sins in our place. Paul continues, then all died. Now, this does not speak of our condition as sons of Adam. All men are dead in their trespasses and sins. So there would be nothing new or different about those in Christ dying in this manner. This does not refer to merely being dead according to the law. All men are. I believe the answer is in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So all who are in Christ are crucified with Christ. In some way beyond the grasp of our mortal minds, we are one with Christ in his death. Perhaps the easiest way to try to understand it is to consider how we are one with Adam in the fall. As the 1690 English New England Primer puts it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam is our covenant head by birth, but Christ by rebirth or regeneration. In the cross of Christ, we die to sin. We die to the power of the law. The curse of sin and the condemnation of the law hold no more power over those who die in Christ. And Christ died for us that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Our lives are not our own. The old man has died. So why should his desires and passions live on? Both our sins and our self-righteousness are dead. Our position in Adam as sinners has been traded for our position in Christ as saints. So how should we live? No longer for ourselves. Since we've been bought by Christ's blood, we ought to glorify him with our lives. We ought to put to death the works of the flesh, which, as we see in Galatians 5, are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If we are truly dead to sin, then these things ought to no longer appeal to us. We should hate them because Christ died for these sins. And in him, we are dead to them. Let us crucify the flesh and its desires and instead seek the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Brothers and sisters, we are called to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Just as Christ died for us and rose again, may we all die to sin, to the curse of the law, and rise to righteousness. May we live holy lives in the presence of God. May our conduct be pleasing to him. May we proclaim this glorious gospel in both word and deed. And may the Spirit be at work through our witness, that those around us might fear the Lord and serve him. When men speak falsely of us, may Christ be our advocate through their consciences. Not for our own vindication, but that he may be glorified in us. Finally, may the Spirit be at work through the gospel proclamation in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And may all those who remain in darkness be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And may all the world come to Zion to worship and serve our great Savior and King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you through Christ our Savior and Lord. We recognize that we are a sinful people, that we cannot stand in our own righteousness. We recognize that we fall short of your holy law. We know that all people will stand before your judgment seat and will be fully exposed before you. We see that our only hope is in Christ's death and resurrection through us. We ask for your spirit to work among us, guiding us in word and deed to live lives pleasing to you. Grant us strength to proclaim your gospel boldly and faithfully, that all around us would see Christ in us and trust in him. Help us to consider the truths we've seen in your word this morning, that we may learn to know and love your word more deeply. Amen.